coming down to the early 1800s, he intended a great invasion of England, and he assembled a huge fleet in the French ports on the French side of the English Channel. And the wind swung around and blew against them for several weeks, steadily, making it impossible to cross the channel until he finally abandoned it as hopeless. Now let's get down within the times of men who are still living. In World War I, you had two very famous incidents, the Angels of Mons and the White Cavalry at Bethune. These are well attested by many men, some of whom are still alive, who saw them. You remember that England has always had a very small army. She's relied chiefly upon her fleet. And the little army she put ashore at the beginning of World War I was no match at all for the huge and well-equipped and well-trained German army. They were routed and fleeing for their very lives back to the coast before the German advance. And near the little town of Mons, a battalion of about 1,500 men were cut off, surrounded. They had been acting as rear guard while the rest of the army were running for their lives, you might say, ahead of them. And they were cut off in a shallow valley, a little saucer, rimmed by hills almost all the way around. Well, since the invention of firearms, that's been the worst place in the world to get caught, because your enemy up on the hills surrounding it can look down on you, and where you think you're taking shelter behind that bush where you can't be seen, you can be. He's looking down on you, and he can shoot down with great accuracy. So it was only a matter of a very brief time until this battalion would be either killed off or captured. The German army was moving so fast that their cavalry were the only ones who were able to keep up with the fleeing British army. They were ahead of the German infantry. So their cavalry had surrounded this little valley on the hills rimming around it. And they were ready for a cavalry charge down in there, which would have finished it. Now, suddenly, the men down in that valley saw it, and the pilot and observer in a British observation plane, which was flying above, saw it, and made their report, and it is part of the official British War Department report. Suddenly, there appeared a ring of huge figures in white robes standing on the rim of this little valley, their backs to the British down in there, facing the Germans, and they stood there with their hands outstretched in the gesture of holding the German cavalry back. The German cavalry abruptly turned and fled. And the British troops got out of the trap, rejoined the British army, and escaped without the loss of a man. Well, eventually a German cavalry lieutenant who was part of that force was captured. And they asked him about it. And here is his report. I only know we were charging full on the British at a certain place, and in a moment we were stopped. It was like being pulled up at the brink of a precipice. But there was no precipice there, nothing at all. Only our horses suddenly swerved around and fled, and we could do nothing. And as I say, the British Army records show it from the testimony of eyewitnesses. Another part of that same retreat, not a great distance away, the British Army retreating, passing through the village of Mons, had left behind a sacrifice group to hold the village at all costs as long as they could. So they barricaded these little narrow streets, took what shelter they could, and were firing at the approaching German troops. And the Germans had the village under heavy artillery shelling. There never has been a nation in all history which developed the use of artillery to the degree that the Germans did. In both World War I and World War II, our troops can testify from sad experience that the Germans could snipe with those 88-millimeter field guns just like a man does with a telescope-sighted rifle. It wasn't worth shooting them at one man, but you let four or five men gather in a group out in the open, and very shortly you had an 88-millimeter shell bursting right in the group. And the Germans were shelling this village heavily. Then it suddenly fell silent. All this artillery fire stopped. And the British saw, at the edge of the village, between them and the Germans, again, several of these huge figures in white robes, facing the Germans, and with that gesture, go back. And the Germans retreated. Again, something established in military records, and they don't put down in the records reports that are mere legend or myth or crazy ideas of somebody who's irresponsible. That was in 1915. Now going on down to 1918, Portugal had joined the Allied side, and they sent a battalion of Portuguese troops in. Well, the British had been taking a terrific pasting near the village of Bethune, and they were very glad to have someone to relieve them for a bit while they could pull their troops back into a rest area and help to get their morale back. So they turned over a section of about half a mile or so of the front line to the Portuguese troops. They pulled the British out and the Portuguese went in. Well, in both world wars, the German military intelligence was very effective. It was quite common when a new regiment or battalion went in to have somebody with a bullhorn on the opposite side welcome them, telling them their regiment and battalion number. The Germans knew the Portuguese were coming. These were raw troops who had never been in battle before, and the Germans set up a very heavy barrage. They let the Portuguese get in and fully take over the line, and they dropped on them a thorough barrage. The Portuguese took heavy casualties, and then they just broke and fled, leaving a half-mile gap in the line. And the Germans were starting to pour through that gap. Well, there's only one thing to do when you've got the enemy going through your lines and ready to fan out behind, and that is to pull back to some place where you can reorganize your lines. So the British were starting to pull back. And at the little village of Bethune, the British were making a heavy stand. Now, England had again declared a national day of prayer for divine help a day or so before this. Well, the British were holed up as well as they could in this village of Bethune, firing everything they could at the advancing Germans. And the Germans, in turn, were beginning to pour quite heavy artillery fire into this little village of Bethune. And then suddenly, all the shelling of the village stopped, and the artillery barrage was lifted, went over the village, and began dropping in the open fields several hundred yards behind the village. And the British looked in amazement because they couldn't see anybody out there. And the barrage increased. The Germans were firing at them with every gun they had. And then machine guns opened up, pouring this terrific barrage into the open field where there wasn't anybody. And then the firing stopped and the Germans broke into retreat. Now, it wasn't anything the British did. Well, in due time, the British captured a Prussian officer who was part of those attacking troops. And here is his report. "We were advancing at the head of our troops, all of whom were in excellent spirits, singing as they swung along, thinking the British were now defeated, and all that remained was to go forward without much opposition and capture Paris. By my side was my lieutenant, and he suddenly seized my arm, saying, 'Look, Herr Kapitän, there is a large body of mounted men approaching Bethune from the other side. See, the smoke from the burning houses is blowing away, and I can see their uniforms. Why, they're all clad in white, and are mounted on white horses. Who can they be? Are they colonial troops?'" And the captain said, "Well, I've never heard of any British colonial troops who wear white uniforms and ride white horses." But he said, "Anyway, they'll be blown to bits now that our artillery is opening fire on them." We halted instinctively and stood watching those white uniformed cavalry advancing quietly through the smoke, their figures clearly outlined in the shining sun. We saw the shells bursting amid their ranks with shattering reports and flashes that shook the ground, and this was soon followed by intensive machine gun fire, which raked them to and fro until it would seem impossible for anyone to survive. But the white cavalry came quietly forward at a slow trot, and not a man nor a horse fell. Resistless as the incoming tide, they advanced, and in front of them rode their leader, a fine figure of a man. By his side was a great sword, not a cavalry saber, but similar to that used by the Crusaders, and his hands lay quietly holding the reins of his great white charger. Then terror seized me, and I found myself fleeing from that awe-inspiring body of white cavalry. Frightened, terrified, all around me were masses of men, formerly an army, now a rabble, broken and afraid." And that, again, is established in the military records of World War I by eyewitness testimony. So, when you need the help of God and recognize it and ask for it, you have protection available. Well, when you get to World War II, you'll remember for the first year of the war, there was no fighting in Europe. The Germans didn't want any fighting with the rest of Europe. They fortified their western border, and all they asked was for the rest of the world to let them alone while they drove off the Red Menace along their eastern border. Then, when the British and French continued bombing the German cities, why, they saw it was necessary to take those bombing bases away from them, and they started their drive to the west. Again, England had a small, insufficient army in there, and again they were whipped and driven into retreat for their lives. Now, they were fleeing to a little channel port called Dunkirk, utterly routed. It was estimated by the British High Command that if they got 30,000 men alive out of there, it would be the best that was possible. Now, again, there was a National Day of Prayer called in England, Sunday, May 26th. Tuesday, May 28th, a violent storm broke over Flanders. The storm was so great that no German bombers or observation airplanes could fly through it. And under cover of the storm during the day and the darkness at night, the British completed their retreat into Dunkirk. Men from as far as 12 miles away were able to get back to this little coastal part of Dunkirk. Then something practically unknown heretofore happened. The English Channel is one of the choppiest, most disagreeable bodies of water in the world. Practically always, the water is very rough. And suddenly, there came such a calm as was almost unknown in British history. Just a dead flat calm. And the British were able not only to take such big ships as they dared risk close to the shore and coming under German fire to pick up their men, but every little launch and pleasure boat along the English Channel coast got into the act too. Little boats that couldn't have survived an hour in normal channel weather. They came over there, a constant shuttle night and day, picking up British troops from Dunkirk, and instead of the expected 30,000 men, they got 300,000 men off of Dunkirk and back into England. And again, you note what did it. It was the weather. And nobody runs the weather except God. Well, later than that, you remember the Battle of the Bulge. We didn't beat the Germans by superior fighting ability. We beat them by an advantage of from 2-1 to 5-1 in manpower, and an advantage of usually roughly 10-1 in weapons and material. And those who were over there doing the fighting will tell you that. The Germans had been pounded back across France, back into their own territory, and they made a last desperate drive for the sea to cut off a large part of the Allied army and drive it into the sea and put the rest on the defensive. Then bad weather set in, and you had these Allied troops cut off in Bastogne. And there they were. This was Christmas time in 1944. There were two solid weeks of steady storms. The Allied forces were not able to get any reinforcements in by land or supplies because the Germans had cut off these men, surrounded them. Neither could they fly them in and drop them by parachute, because the weather was so bad, they couldn't. On the evening of December 23rd, General Patton, who had been assigned the job with his tank army of rescuing the men in Bastogne in this Battle of the Bulge, he knew when he was in danger of losing a battle. His headquarters had been set up in what had been an old lady's home. It had a chapel in it, and that chapel had been made the map room. And on the evening of December 23rd, General Patton came in. He stood before a statue of Jesus Christ that stood in a deep recess in the wall, took off his helmet, and prayed. Now, Patton was a rough, tough soldier, and his prayer was not in the polished language that you find the minister using in church. But Patton was a deeply religious man who had prayed regularly. Here's what he said. "Sir," this is Patton speaking, "the last 14 days have been terrible. Rain, snow, more rain, more snow. I'm beginning to wonder what's going on in your headquarters. Whose side are you on? For 3 years, my chaplains have been explaining that this is a religious war. They tell me that this is the Crusades all over again, except that we're riding tanks instead of chargers. They insist we are here to annihilate the German army and the godless Hitler so that religious freedom may return to Europe. Until now, I've gone along with them, for you have given us your unreserved cooperation. Clear skies and a calm sea in Africa made the landing there highly successful. That eliminated Rommel. Sicily was comparatively easy. Again, you supplied us excellent weather for our dash across France. You gave us there the greatest military victory thus far allowed me. You have given me guidance in difficult command decisions. You've led German units into traps which made their elimination fairly easy. But there's no use telling you that my 101st Airborne is holding out against tremendous odds in Bastogne, and this continual storm is making it impossible to supply them from the air. Your weather, sir, is more difficult than the Krauts. I don't like to complain unreasonably, but my soldiers from the Meuse to Echternach are suffering the tortures of the lost. Today I visited several hospitals. They're full of frostbite cases, and the wounded are dying in the fields because they cannot be brought out for medical care. But this is not the worst. Lack of visibility, continued rains, have completely grounded my air force. You know that my technique of battle calls for close-in fighter-bomber support, and if my planes cannot fly, how can I use them as aerial artillery? Sir, I can't fight a shadow. Without your cooperation from a weather standpoint, I am deprived of an accurate knowledge of the disposition of the German armies. How, then, can I be intelligent in an attack? Sir, I've never been an unreasonable man. I'm not going to ask for the impossible. I don't insist upon a miracle. I only request 4 days of clear weather. Give me 4 clear days so my planes can fly, so my fighter bombers can bomb and strafe, so my reconnaissance planes may pick out targets for my magnificent artillery. Give me 4 days of sunshine to dry this mud, so my tanks can roll, so that ammunition and rations can reach my hungry, ill-equipped infantry. I need these 4 days to send von Rundstedt and his army back on their heels." Turning, General Patton saw a chaplain standing in the doorway. He said, "Well, chaplain, been standing there long? Do you think your boss heard me?" The chaplain shrugged his shoulders, and Patton said, "Well, sir, if the good Lord can't hear the voice of one, perhaps he'll hear the voices of 300,000. Reduce my prayer to a few lines and have it printed at once on the back of my Christmas greeting card. Have it distributed to every GI tomorrow and have them all pray at noon." And this is the Christmas greeting that went out the next day. "To each officer and soldier in the 3rd United States Army, I wish a Merry Christmas. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We march in our might to complete victory. May God's blessing rest on each of you this Christmas day." And on the reverse side was the prayer, "Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee, of thy great goodness, to restrain these immoderate rains with which we have to contend. Grant us fair weather for battle. Graciously hearken to us as soldiers who call upon thee, that armed with thy power, we may advance from victory to victory and crush the enemy and establish thy justice among men and nations. Amen." It was noon. The snow turned to a warm rain. By 1 p.m., the sky had lightened. By 2 p.m., the sun majestically broke through the clouds to shine on the battlefield for the first time in 14 days. By 3 p.m., the first fighter bombers roared over the foxhole. Infantrymen rose to cheer. Bombs by the ton crashed on the enemy. Fighter planes strafed the German concentrations. And at night, the Black Widow night fighters, radar equipped, took over and strafed the German supply columns that moved in the darkness. Christmas morning broke clear. Of the enemy planes, 361 had been accounted for. The C-47s dumped hundreds of tons of rations and ammunition to the encircled men of the Bastogne pocket. On the 26th, they were relieved. On the 27th, so much of von Rundstedt's army had been destroyed, he was forced back to his original point. That night, in the candle-lighted chapel, Patton, his uniform coated with mud, strode to his army maps and said, "Sir, this is Patton again, and I beg to report complete success on the Third Army front." And if you're wondering why it is that when there were Israel nations on both sides, God favored the one over the other, remember, the Bible tells you of a good many battles fought between the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. But remember, the British had the tradition of praying to God for help in time of need, and no other nation had developed that. I have never heard that Germany called national days of prayer. Individuals undoubtedly did, but that's not the same thing as the nation as such officially recognizing its need to call on its God for prayer. England did, and God never goes back on his word. Now that's the sort of thing that you can rely on when we come to the rough times that are ahead of us. You individually, by your own prayers, can receive God's protection for yourself. Now the nation as such is not going to get it until the nation as such recognizes its need. As long as the nation says, "Well, the only people we pray to for help are the Rothschild bankers," don't expect help to come from God. We've got to recognize who is really boss of the whole enterprise. And when, as a nation, we pray, and things are going to get rough enough that they will, don't worry about that. That's in the prophecies, and you can bet it'll happen. You're going to see our cities bombed, atom bombed by the Russians, and you're going to see our cities set on fire by the Negroes here. You're going to see that sort of thing go on. And when we finally realize that our politicians are not the people to turn to for help, and we turn to God for help, then it's going to clear up. Meantime, don't neglect your own individual prayers to get you through it. And don't have any doubt of the result. God hasn't forgotten how to do the job.
Welcome to Your Heritage. Those of you who have validated the evidence given on this program know that the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian, Germanic, and kindred peoples are the identical people called Israel in the Bible, and that since we are the children of God, God has assigned us the responsibility for establishing a new order in the earth called the Kingdom of Heaven, or the Kingdom of God. This new order is based upon the commandments and statutes of Yahweh rather than the ideas of fallible men, and will bring great blessings to all mankind. We are aware that most of God's Israel people think that they are Gentiles, and are not aware of their covenant relationship with Yahweh. But eventually, all the sheep will know their true identity and their purpose in the earth and will be freed from the bondage to organized church systems forevermore. In the first chapter of Luke, the angel made the following declaration to Mary. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Please note that the kingdom over which Jesus Christ is to reign is the house of Jacob, which, as you know, is the 12 tribes of Israel, and that the seat of authority which he shall occupy is the throne of David. In Jeremiah 33:17, we find this statement, For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And in the 25th and 26th verses of the same chapter, God makes this pledge even stronger. Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, since the sun still rises and sets, and the ordinances of heaven have not failed, then somewhere within the house of Jacob and the seed of Abraham must be a functioning kingdom having a throne upon which sits a king or a queen who is a blood descendant of David. Where is it? At least we all know that it is not in Palestine. More on this later. Despite the many false doctrines taught in most of our so-called Christian churches, to our knowledge, no Christian minister yet has had the audacity to say that anyone has a better understanding of Christianity than Jesus Christ. Today, Mr. Comparé's subject is the word that Christ has spoken. Mr. Comparé.
Whenever dangerous times occur, the faint-hearted always argue that we should hold a summit meeting with Satan and find some compromise which will satisfy the forces of evil so that we can be in harmony with them without any controversy. They ignore the fact that in 6,000 years of recorded history, every compromise with evil has brought only more evil as its well-earned penalty. They try to dress up this compromise in garments of respectability by claiming that it is Christian. And for this purpose, they sometimes lift a portion of some Bible verse out of context. More often, they merely assert boldly and without authority that making peace is Christian, even when it is the kind of peace they are getting in Hungary and Tibet. Who sets the standard of what is Christian? No one but Jesus Christ himself can do that. Let's see what he has said about it. In John 12, verses 47 and 48, he said, And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. When he says, I judge him not, that is not out of offended personal pride, but he says, the word that I have spoken, the eternal truths to which we must all measure up, that will judge him. And note that he says, the word that I have spoken, no one else can overrule him. Then, as also today, Orthodoxy had set up its official doctrines, much of it contradicting what Jesus Christ taught. So he quoted to them those terrible words from Isaiah. In Matthew 15, verse 9, and Mark 7, verse 7, he told them, In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. But many people sincerely believe the erroneous doctrines of Orthodoxy, never bothering to look up for themselves what is right. Is it enough to be sincerely wrong, to blindly follow blind leaders without searching for the truth? No, for the Bible twice tells us, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's Proverbs 14, verse 12, and 16, verse 25. And how very true it is. We blindly followed evil and corrupt counselors into two world wars, bringing death to multitudes of our own sons,
and then let these same men lead us into the trap which we are now told can result in the death of 80 million of our people in the first half hour of the next treacherous attack against us. Truth is always the same, whether we believe it or not. Is it enough to profess what you call Christianity, or should you make sure of what Christianity really is? Again, let us turn to the words of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 24. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And see also Luke 13, verses 25 to 27. You have seen signs on automobiles reading, Pray for peace. What peace can there be with evil? Remember, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? In the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, verse 15, God said to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And Jesus Christ himself said, Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. That's Matthew 10, verse 37. This world order is still organized and ruled by Satan. How can we pray that Satan and his rule shall give us all the blessings of God's rule? No, Christ's word is clear. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Today, many of our churches seek brotherhood and unity with Jews who hate and deny and vilify our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, brotherhood and unity with Antichrist. The first and second epistles of John tell us, Little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. Let no one tell you that these people worship the same God that we do. In John 15, verse 23, Jesus Christ himself said, He that hates me hates my Father also. These mistaken pseudo-Christians say, But we must have fellowship with them in order to convert them as God wants us to do. No, God does not want you to convert them. Jesus Christ made that very plain, and both Matthew 13, verses 10 to 15, and Mark 4, verses 11 and 12 record it. The Bible tells us that Jesus never taught his doctrines openly to them, but only concealed in parables which they could not understand. So the disciples once asked him why he did this, and he said, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. That is to say, he took great pains to make sure they were not converted. The latest blasphemy of those who have corrupted many churches with false doctrine is their plan to publish a new version of the Bible, edited to remove therefrom anything which might offend those who hate Jesus Christ, including the gospel according to John. The tragic penalty of this is plain. In Luke 9, verse 26, Jesus Christ said, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." They're not going to edit John out of my Bible. When they shall say, "Lord, in your name we preached brotherhood with those whom you identified as the children of Satan," remember what he answers, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." This is no time for the false doctrines of expediency. They lead only to the victory of evil and to our own destruction. Safety can never come from agreements with Khrushchev and Mao Zedong, from seeking the friendship of Congolese cannibals by degrading ourselves to their level. Again, Jesus Christ himself gives us the most solemn warning. "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Four times the Bible gives this warning. Mark 8, verse 35, Luke 9, verse 24, Luke 17, verse 33, and John 12, verse 25. If we had remembered this 30 years ago, we would have been spared the millions of Christians dead and wounded in two terrible world wars, the devastation of nearly all Europe and the enslavement of half of it, and the horrors of the impending next war, which the stupidity and corruption of our own leaders made inevitable when they strengthened the power of evil for their own temporary and sinister political advantage. Oh, they thought it was clever, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Let no man ever tell you that appeasement and compromise with evil is Christian, that fellowship and brotherhood with those who hate our Christ is Christian. There is only one standard of what is Christian, and that is what Jesus Christ himself taught us, his own exact words as they are recorded in the four Gospels. Everything else must be measured by this standard. As Jesus Christ said, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Carefully restudy all his words, follow them, and then you need not fear any judgment.
This tape was produced by Your Heritage and Pastor Bertrand Comparé. We have much more information in written form as well as in tapes, both reel and cassette. We shall be happy to consult with you in matters pertaining to your personal ministries and welcome your suggestions as to how Your Heritage can be expanded. Many people are meeting in their homes using Pastor Comparé's material. This is healthy since it gives people a place to go when they finally see the light and come out of the denominational church system which has been captured by God's enemies and now is part of Mystery Babylon. Perhaps you and your enlightened friends can sponsor a radio broadcast in your area. We shall be happy to cooperate with you in any way possible. As we have mentioned before, we are not associated with any organization and depend upon your free will offerings to pay our expenses. You Christian believers are the sponsors of this program. Please send your letters and contributions to Your Heritage, P.O. Box 5486, San Diego, California, ZIP 92105. Goodbye, and may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you all.